Now I want us to consider just three verses in Joshua chapter 21. I read them. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. If I should give a title to this address this morning, it is The Faithfulness of God. And let us therefore look at each fulfilled promise in turn, and then we can apply it to our own situation as Christians in regard to the promises that God has made to us. We could, in fact, which I won't do, look at the promises that he made to his own son as the God-man, which I've already mentioned and beforehand in John chapter 6, where Christ spoke of the fact that all that the Father gave him shall come to him. And secondly, those that do come to him, he will not cast them out. And of course, concerning the perseverance of the saints, the fact that he said none can pluck them out of his hand or his Father's hand, they are all of them very comforting promises in the New Testament. But here, as Israel was to conquer the promised land, it is a type to a degree, and types of course never fully fulfill the antitype, but it is the promises God made to the children of Israel concerning the promised land into which they were to enter. They had many enemies to overcome, not least the enmity within their own hearts, in order to accomplish this. Now, in that respect, it is different to us as Christians, for while we are called to a warfare, it is not in order that we should possess our Canaan, our heavenly Canaan, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished that for us by his sacrifice of himself, and the fact that he has promised that those who are his children shall inherit the promises. But they were obliged to fight in order to occupy the land that the Lord gave them. And while there was no failure on the Lord's side, there were some failures on their side, which in after years caused them a great deal of trouble. Now, first of all, it says the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Now, the land they were promised was from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. There's some debate as to whether that means the Nile River or a smaller river in Sinai that was known as the River of Egypt, which is more likely. And this gives a lie to those who teach that Israel never possessed all the land that was promised to them. That is to say that there was parts of it that they never came into possession of. To a certain extent, that is true, and there were pockets of resistance they did not overcome, and they should have overcome. As I say, that was not the Lord's fault. It was, you know, they possessed the land in one sense, but there was areas where they did not cast out the inhabitants of the land. And though they were in control for the most part, they didn't fully overcome all the enemies that they should have done. And we address that in a minute. But the people who are say this sort of thing are those who are totally fascinated with natural Israel and think that Israel today is going to occupy all that land right up to the river Euphrates. And when you ask them, well, what's to become of the indigenous inhabitants, they say, well, there's plenty of other land for them to go into. Well, apart from anything else, that shows a very heartless attitude to the Palestinians, and in the other cases, they go up for the Syrians and the Iraqis. Because there are hundreds of thousands, quite a bit through their own fault, of course, in refugee camps. Because, of course, fertile land in the Middle East, there's not much of it available because of the drought, lack of rainfall, and so on. But such is their total commitment to this idea that the Jews must inhabit all of this, occupy all of this land, that they have no compassion or consideration. Well, where are the millions that are now there going to go? And it's simply unbelievable. Even there are those who say that God allowed the Holocaust in order to get the Jews back into the promised land. I mean, would you believe it? Now, undoubtedly he did allow the Holocaust, but the reason was because they put themselves outside his protection. They would not accept the Messiah. And I was watching a program some time ago with a man who survived the refugee camp at the concentration camps, and he said, we called upon Jehovah and he didn't answer, and he no longer believed in any God. But the thing was, of course, they rejected their Messiah, their deliverer, and as a result they were left without his protection. But to say, you know, to say that in order that the Jews should go back to Israel, there was only one way to get them back, and that was the Holocaust. Because especially in Germany, you see, they'd integrated very well. Many of them had been decorated in the German army in the First World War for bravery. They were quite well-to-do, quite well-assimilated. In the East, they weren't so well because they had suffered persecution both in Poland and Russia. The Catholic Church in Poland, the Russian Orthodox Church in Russia, and they tended to be much poorer. It was also there that the Orthodox Jewry was much stronger, but in Germany, they didn't want to leave Germany, because, you know, they'd integrated. Yes, they kept their religion, every right to do so, and they got on well. They were quite comfortable, and they didn't want to go back to Israel. Of course they didn't. Just as today in America, there's millions there who don't want to go back to Israel because it's dangerous. It's it's not exactly a rich country, and all the trouble that there is there. But to say such a thing in order, because they've got this idea that they never occupied all the land, and that's yet to be fulfilled. Well, here it says, God gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And then, of course, if we extrapolate forward, that, of course, we are not into possessing land as such, but nevertheless, there is ground in a spiritual sense that we should possess and we should defend. We can't say or point to any scripture where God says, this is the area you're going to possess, because he doesn't say that. Here is not our home. We will possess that which he has promised above in due time, as the Bible clearly teaches. Nevertheless, there are grounds here that we need to hold, in the sense that we speak the truth, seek to see that the laws that uphold the moral law are enforced, so that the enemies of truth do not occupy the ground, so to speak. And we would have to say, not from God's point of view, but from our point of view, that there has been abject failure in recent years in that respect. Now, secondly, he says, God gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. Once they entered the promised land, of course, for several years, it was continuous warfare that they had to deal with their enemies and overcome them. And largely, of course, this is what they did. We find in the following chapter that the Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh were allowed to go back home the other side of Jordan, because they had fulfilled their obligation to their brethren that they would fight with them until they had gained the territory promised to them. And again, that they had rest from that warfare, and God has promised us, and this is dealt with in Hebrews, a rest remaining unto the people of God. It's a twofold rest. We rest in Christ for salvation, and everything that goes along with that. And once we leave here, we enter into the eternal rest which God has promised us. But there is no rest for the children of God as far as warfare is concerned against evil. That we are not promised in this scene of time. But in regard to our spiritual well-being and the salvation of our souls, all true Christians rest on and in the finished work of Christ. We do not work for salvation. Sadly, there are those, like this fellow I'm debating with, that seem to think that's what they need to do. Of course, if you believe that you're saved by something you do, that's salvation by works. And then if you remain in a state of grace only by obedience to the commandments of God, that's still salvation by works, whichever way you look at it. But we have been given rest as far as salvation is concerned in the work that Christ has done. That is the true rest and the true confidence for the children of God. I mean, I know somebody who's now come to a better understanding of the truth, who went to the same Bible college as I did, and believed what they taught about falling from grace and so on, and he was constantly troubled. Had he done enough? Was he as active as he ought to be, and so on? You see, he had no peace. And how can you have peace? And because this is blatant salvation by works. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know he has completed the work in our behalf as far as that is concerned. But, and as I say also, we are guaranteed of that eternal rest. And that is also because of what he has done, and not what we do as Christians, because there's a bit of that around as well, that only those who make the grade in that respect shall enter into the eternal rest. But we do have enemies to fight against in a spiritual sense in this seed of time. In fact, we have no shortage of them. If you look at all the different tribal groups in the promised land at that time, I haven't counted them up, but there were a lot. There were a lot. And they all had to be dealt with. And they all had to be ejected. And again, of course, that didn't altogether happen. Not anything to do with God, but to the children of Israel's failure, or some of them. But we have a multiplicity of evils to fight against in our earthly pilgrimage. There's no shortage of this, of them. Christians should never be at a loss as to what they ought to be doing in regard to this. They should never sit back and take their ease as if there were no enemies to contend with. And this has always been the case, of course, from the inauguration of the 12th church age, as it was in the Old Testament. But in these more recent times, because of the falling away, these enemies are more bold than ever, and occupying ground that our forefathers took from them, so to speak, at the time of the Reformation. And God does require us, like Israel of old, to war with these enemies in a spiritual sense, in order to prevent them occupying the ground, and indeed ground that they occupy, that they should be rooted out of it, so to speak. And again, of course, this happened in the times past with the Reformation and the revivals. The enemies were greatly reduced and ejected because so many got converted. And that, of course, is really the only way by which this can be brought about. But certainly the enemy's effectiveness can be curbed if God's people stand to the truth and contend against evil. You know, it's not for nothing that in Jude you have earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And all that's wrong, you see, in the world is people going contrary to that faith which has been passed on to us. You see, this business, oh, just preach the gospel, brother, is not biblical. Just preach the gospel. As I've often pointed out, the Great Commission itself doesn't say just preach the gospel. It says go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And when we look through the New Testament, of course, from the word go, the apostles were contending against the Jews and their adherence to their old covenant, and it had perverted it, of course, to the Judaizing tendencies, trying to mix both together, to the influence of paganism through the Gnostic heresies, later on the Arian heresy and a whole lot of other heresies, they have to contend against. And that's why, you see, Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once given unto the saints. Because he said, what? There are some who have crept in unawares, false prophets, false teachers, and so on. And that was within the church. And in order, of course, for Satan to conquer the ground, he must first undermine the church. Satan is not stupid by any manner of means. To make the church ineffective, he undermines the truth within the church. Or he convinces people within the church, all you've got to do is preach the gospel. You don't have to contend against anything or anybody. Just preach the gospel, brother. And so what happens is, what has happened, the Reformation denominations being fatally undermined, and evangelicalism is in the process of being doing so, of happening to them, and is well nigh complete. That then having taken place, there is no effective opposition to the evils that are present in society at all times. Because nobody else is going to contend against the men. I mean, we have the example of our government passing the laws that they have passed. Wicked laws. Well, why is that? Well, because, of course, the great majority of them haven't got a spark of Christianity in them. Now, what they have is fatally flawed. Christian influence in this country has greatly waned. But the reason is because within the church, errors, worldliness, indifference have been contended against. And so, land, so to speak, which our forefathers conquered through the proclamation of the truth, contending against error, has been ceded to the enemy through the inactivity of God's people. And of course, when we go through, I'm not going through Judges again, I've gone through it before, but when we look, read through Judges, not all that long after Joshua passed away and the people that were with him, it tells us, when that happened, the rot set in very rapidly, and the ground that they had conquered was reconquered by the enemy, and the enemies that they should have cast out became a constant pain in their sides, thorn in their flesh thereafter. And the exact same thing is the case today. When we fail to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. But that failure is not that God has failed, as he's kept his promises. It's because God's people fail to do what God has commanded us to do. And in the passage under consideration, what he commanded them to do. And when they did do it, they succeeded, says verse 44, there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. That is, all the enemies they contended against. And the same applies to us. If we contend against the various enemies of truth that are around today by the proclamation of the truth in the power of the Holy Ghost, the enemies won't be able to stand before us. They will be defeated. Now, they're not going to lie down and roll over, as I pointed out to you several times already, in the book of Joshua, how they gather together, disparate tribal groups, united together to fight. Even though they had at first feared and trembled of what they'd heard, what God did to the Egyptians, what happened to the Red Sea, what happened to Jordan, what happened to Jericho. But it still didn't stop them banding together and fighting tenaciously against the children of Israel. But in every situation where there was the proper will and faith in God, the children of Israel overcame. No enemy can overcome us if we stand in the power of God. Now, there can be casualties in the battle, as undoubtedly there were amongst the Israelites. Doesn't tell us that there were no casualties, no fatalities, as it were. That's the nature of battles, but they overcame. They were victorious. And again, I'm often quoting this verse, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, if that is so, and we stand against the enemies of truth. Now, while they're not just going to roll over and lie down, if we continually stand against them and persevere, we will overcome. And I'm sure indeed if what we are hearing is true about this backing off from labeling Christians as hate mongers and wanting to inspect Sunday schools, if that is true, and we trust it is, we shall soon see, then that is because God's people stood up. They didn't cede the ground to them. It doesn't matter how mighty these people are, if God's people remain true, they shall overcome. Now, if we look back at history, for instance, the Covenanters. I mean, at one time it seemed that they were going to be utterly annihilated. Some 28,000 of them perished in prison, through torture, hangings, conflict, starvation. But they didn't succumb. They were not utterly vanquished. The enemy was, in the end, after a prolonged struggle. The Reformation didn't happen overnight, as we know. It went on for hundreds of years. Problem is, like Israel of old, they didn't deal fully with the enemy within the church. Revivals, of course, what wonderful things happened, there was fierce opposition, as there always will be. We, as God's people, are not promised peace in this world, but we have peace with God, as I say, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and when we leave the scene of time, then we enter into that eternal peace. Here, Canaan being a type of that, they were given peace from their enemies at that time because God had delivered their enemies into their hand. Now, you know, God has delivered our enemies into our hand. For us to deal with. He's not just going to do it, you know. He could do. But he requires us to fight, to contend. This is what he has ordained. I mean, the Lord could just, and they're gone. Vanquished, ceased to exist. But that's not how he works. That's not how he's ordained to work. He has given it into our hand, just like he gave the enemies into Joshua and the children of Israel's hand. He's given us the weapons with which to fight. And of course we know the tragedy today with some organizations. They don't like the word of God on display. Christian organizations, supposedly, don't like the word of God on display outside Parliament and so on. But the word of God is the sword of the Spirit by which we must conquer. There seems to be an ashamedness of the word of God. And so, that they conquered and overcame, and as I say, a remnant was left, which they didn't deal with, and it mentions this both in Joshua and Judges, but again, that was a failure on their part, and not the Lord. He kept his promises. Verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken on the house of unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. Now you notice, of course, that word all. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies. And before them, the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. They failed not any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. We go to the New Testament. The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And everything that he has promised will most certainly come to pass. There are many passages in Scripture concerning the welfare, eternal welfare, of the children of God. Verses that I often refer to, and will keep on doing so. For let's look at Romans 8. We read from verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's foreordained, Then he also called, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Whom he called, them he also justified." Not some, but them he called. Whom he called. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Not some, all of them. So there you have it. Those who were predestinated in times before the world ever was, those given to Christ before the world ever was, they were called. And Christ, of course, said in another place, "No man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Calling them, he calls to repentance, of course, and faith. They're justified, that is, they're pronounced to be righteous before God and by God. And all who are justified are glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? But you see, if we believe it is God's will to save everybody, this is meaningless. Or if we believe that people can be saved and then lost, this is meaningless. This is lies. This is false. There's no comfort in it. And this statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if most of those he supposedly wants to save aren't saved in the first instance, secondly, some of them that do come to a saving knowledge of Christ are lost, then God's failed. These promises are no use. They're useless. They're no comfort. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, of course he's referring to the Christians of the world, how should he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, and so on. I mean, that's a wonderful, comforting passage of Scripture. But that Scripture is nonsense if we believe that it's God's will to save everybody, and those that do get saved by their supposed own endeavors, exercising their so-called free will, some of them are lost. Go to hell. You might as well rip this out of the book, as with John chapter 6 of Bernard. Because it's not true. But you see, just as in Joshua, what God said he would do in regard to their conquering the promised land, and their overcoming of their enemies, they failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. And these promises in the New Testament will all come to pass without exception. Now, if in fact Christ died for everybody, and God wishes everybody to be saved, then God is a huge failure. A huge failure. For most of those for whom Christ died, he died in vain. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. But such is the belief around today. That's exactly what it means. And all, as I say, all these passages in the Bible promising what they do promise concerning the salvation of those for whom Christ died. They've been kept by the power of God. They've been glorified. Tear them up. Throw them away. They're just lies. But I believe in a God who cannot lie. And I believe in the promises of God that they are given must come to pass, do come to pass, and will come to pass, and nothing can prevent them coming to pass. Just as there with the children of Israel, how that what God promised, then they all came to pass. And all that God has intended from before the foundation of the world, and of course we have to speak in those sort of terms because we're creatures of time, as far as he was concerned, it was already accomplished before the world ever was. But in time, it will most certainly come to pass. And in that day, the Bible speaks of Christ presenting the church to the Father. He speaks of, "Behold, I am the children which God has given me. And he shall present them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy." But if we believe the other way around, that's not true either. The Father will say, "Well, where are the rest? Where are all those others I give you? You've lost them." And the Son will say to the Father, "But you said nobody can pluck them out of your hand." See what I mean? Utter blasphemy. How people, even God's people, undermine these wonderful, comforting promises in his word. And all because they want to enthrone man in the place of God. That's what lies at the bottom of it. They don't like what God has said he's going to do and will do. And because it doesn't fit their notion of how it should be, they undermine the word of God. But we can say all that God has promised, all that God has intended, all that will come to pass, nothing will fail. Amen.